We're at the end of the book of 1 John, from chapter 5 or 1 John. And John is trying to communicate something. And beginning here at verse 10, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself." Now, the word witness here, if you remember, was mentioned in the previous part of the chapter. The first part of the chapter, we have the word witness being mentioned. It was mentioned about the witness on earth and the witness in heaven. If you go back a few verses, in verse 8, back to verse 7 rather, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Again, that word record is the same word as witness in verse 10. "And there are three that bear witness in earth," in verse 8, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." And in verse 9, it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." God's witness is greater than man's witness. No matter how we look at it, no matter how it's divided up, the witness of God is always going to be far superior than the witness of man. In any situation, in any context, the witness of God is superior. And right in verse 10 it says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself," referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you are a believer today, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have the witness in himself, in yourself, verse 10 says. You have the witness of God within you. And so when you encounter a situation of right or wrong, of good or evil, you have a choice to follow the witness of God or the witness of man. The witness of God is within you, if you're a believer, and you have that conflict with your human flesh, your human desire, that old nature. But the witness of God is within you. And we know that God's witness is greater than man's witness. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Now, what is meant by making God a liar? It's interesting, John, here in this passage, he uses this word liar in this book 5 times, and in the gospel it's used 1 time. The mention in his gospels, John 8:44, that's when the word liar is used. We won't turn there this morning, but we will turn to the other verses in the book of 1 John. The first mention of the word liar in the book of 1 John is 1 John verse 1, rather chapter 1, verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Here we are, the situation in this verse, making God a liar. Now, God is not a liar. If there's any problem with something, God is not the one to be blamed. Chapter 2, verse 4, we have the word liar mentioned again. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Again in chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Chapter 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I believe I have the wrong reference there. Maybe it's um, I apologize for that. It's in chapter 4, but it's not verse 10. And then here in verse 5, chapter 5, again, where we started from, a liar. Now, why would somebody want to attempt or want to try to make God the liar? Why does anyone want to make anybody else appear to be a liar? Perhaps because they are guilty themselves of something, and so to cover up their own guilt, their own transgression, they want to shift the focus off of themselves and on to somebody else. In this case, somebody is trying to make God a liar. Anyone that does not believe God, or rather anyone that does not believe God's message, is making God to be a liar. Because if you do not believe something that God states, then in essence you are calling Him or treating Him as a liar. If you think of any situation, of any person, individual you might know, and if you don't believe something that they say, something that they tell you, then you consider them a liar. Now, there may be synonyms you could use for the word liar, but if you don't believe somebody's word, then you believe they're telling you a lie. And in this case, there are individuals today who are not accepting God's record, God's message. No matter what part of it is, whether it's a person who is a lost individual, or someone that is a believer, if they refuse to accept what God has said, refuse to believe it, then they are classifying God, they are considering God as a liar. And God is not a liar. We know from the pastoral epistle of Timothy in chapter 1 that God cannot lie. And elsewhere in Scripture, it is totally against God's character for Him to lie. So, that must mean that the person or individual who classifies God as a liar is the one that has the real problem, not God. The second part of verse 10, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, this word record, it's the same word as witness and as testify in this chapter. Whenever we encounter the word testify, whenever we encounter the word witness, it comes from the same word. You know, some of them may be nouns, some of them may be verbs, some of them may be adjectives, but the root of the word, it's the same word. And so, they are not receiving the record, the testimony, the witness. And when you don't receive a witness, if you are listening to a witness in a particular case, and if you do not receive his testimony, if you don't accept his testimony, you are trying to impeach the witness and not accepting and actually telling and trying to prove and demonstrate that the witness is committing perjury, the witness is lying. And here, the lost world, rebellious Christians, are trying to tell God that He is the one with the problem, when in reality, it's the lost people, the disobedient Christians, who have the ultimate problem. We don't want to try to twist and arrange Scripture to fit our needs. What needs to be done is we have to make an adjustment to our hearts. And so there are people today that do not believe the record that God gave of His Son. Now, what aspect of that record don't they believe? In any aspect, we have the incarnation. From the foundation of the world, from the fall of man, we have God having a plan to provide salvation for His fallen creation. He gave Adam, he gave Eve the ability to choose. And they chose to rebel and to disobey God. That was their choice. And so part of the record of the Son is that there were God would have a certain time in history. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And so God had a plan, a very specific plan. He had a specific woman, a specific type of birth, and a specific type of death involved. And there was the resurrection, and there was the glorification, and today Christ is in heaven. And this is the record of Jesus Christ. The record of Jesus Christ of what He's done. The entire record, the entire testimony. You can't leave part of it out. You can't say, well, yes, there was a Jesus Christ, but as far as His mother's concerned, I don't want to believe that. No, if you don't believe the entire account, you're calling God a liar. And there are people today that do not accept the account, the entire account of God's plan for salvation through the death, first through the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all aspects related to that, from eternity past, if somebody neglects and fails to accept any part of Christ's ministry in the past, in the present, or in the future, then they are calling God a liar in this specific case. Now, by application, if something in Scripture is not accepted, is rejected, then people are calling God a liar as well. But in this specific verse, it's referring to the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the record that God hath given to us, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Now, before we had the record of the record that God gave us of His Son, now there's being more specifics here about what does that mean to an individual. It says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Now, what is eternal life, and why is eternal life needed? The reason and the purpose that eternal life is needed is because man and woman are in a state of eternal death. At the moment that Adam sinned, death passed upon all men, and consequently all women. And so Adam and all men were genetically in Adam at the moment of the sin. And so through his sin, that sin is passed on to one you know and everyone that you do not know, that sin nature of Adam. And that's why there must be eternal life. And that's part of the record. God's plan of salvation. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Now remember, the word record is the same word elsewhere in this chapter that is also used as testimony and witness. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. You cannot have eternal life through any other means other than through Jesus Christ. You cannot have eternal life by doing good works. You cannot have eternal life by attending church. You cannot have eternal life by doing anything other than resting in what Christ has done for you on the cross. That is the way, and that is the record, the true record, and the true and accurate record of eternal life. The life that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, this next verse here, in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, these things. Now, if you take it once, you take one step back to the entire context of the chapter, and you're going to be broadening that to the entire book, if you like. But these essential things that are needed to, that you must know, that you have eternal life. What is the basis of eternal life? The basis for eternal life is what Christ has done on the cross, based upon the record of God, based upon the witness of God, based upon the testimony of God. It's recorded right here in Scripture. We could go elsewhere in Scripture. We could go to the Old Testament and see what is foretold about God's plan, about God's testimony, and what He's planning to do. We look at the prophets. We study the prophets. Even in Eden, shortly after the fall, we have a promise, a hope, in Genesis 3:18, of the serpent's head being crushed by the future Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:18. I'll read it once I get to it. If it's not 3:18, I'll get the right one. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. And so from the very early part of Scripture, we have the prophetic message of the victory that Christ would want, that Christ has had, about the head of the serpent being crushed, being damaged. Ultimately, in the future, the bruising of the heel was at the cross, and ultimately in the future, Satan will be bound and will be forever destroyed and cast into the bottomless pit. But here we have this testimony in verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so you have a choice. Somebody can either obtain and hold on to the Son of God and they'll have life, or they will reject the Son of God, call God a liar, and they will not have eternal life. They will stay in their present condition of being spiritually dead, and if their heart and their thinking is not changed, then they will ultimately spend an eternity separated from God in an eternal hell. But that is their decision. Each man, each woman has the choice to make whether they want to accept God's record or if they want to reject God's record. And God has given the decision, the choice, and each individual is accountable for their own decision. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, because of what Christ has done on the cross, because of the eternal life that is given to believers, because of the special relationship that His children have with Him, Scripture tells us here, in this verse, this is the confidence that we have in Him. Now, the lost man, or the rebellious man, they don't have confidence in God. They call God a liar. But the obedient and the child of God can have confidence in God, because the Scripture says, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And so this is the method of communication that we would have with Christ, with God, is prayer. And the attitude of prayer. And the confidence that we could have but based upon not what we do, but based upon what Christ has already done. By having faith, having confidence, we can ask anything according to His will, and He heareth us. Anything whatsoever, and it says according to His will. Now we can't, if something we're asking contradicts Scripture, then we know that His will cannot contradict Scripture. So we cannot ask something we contradict Scripture. If there's something in Scripture that we want, that Scripture says we shouldn't have, then we have no business asking for it, because it's not according to God's will. It's against God's will to ask something the Scripture says that Scripture forbids. And so this is all part of the message, the record that we have, all part of salvation, is the ability to communicate directly with the Creator of the universe and our Redeemer. Verse 15, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition we desired of Him. Now, essentially, what is occurring here is, if we know that He hear us. Now, what is contingent upon Him hearing us? If it's according to His will, based upon verse 14, if it's according to His will, He heareth us. And so, if we know that He heareth us, now that knowledge is not going to change. That's a fact. It's God's message, God's record is not going to change. It's always going to be. It must be according to His will. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So, God will answer prayers that are according to His will. Now, it's very difficult sometimes to understand, in very fine situations, in fine specific areas, what God's will is, what God's will isn't. But Scripture, God has promised, if something is this passage is promised, if something is based upon God's will and is according to God's will, that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, next verse 16, we'll continue on expanding that up from our relationship with God and our prayers for our own specific needs as far as asking things according to His will. Not necessarily only our needs, but now it's going to actually give examples of focusing on someone else's needs, someone else's hurts and desires. In verse 16, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death. Now, we were discussing in the previous verse about prayer and asking things according to God's wills, or God's will, in the previous verses. Now, in verse 16, we have a situation where it says, if any man see his brother sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is something that contradicts God's law, the Scripture. Anything that is contrary to Scripture is sin. And there are people today that do not like that teaching, that doctrine, and so they want to deny it. In essence, they call God a liar. You deny anything in Scripture, you are calling God a liar. And here's the situation. When any man see his brother sin, in other words, a fellow believer, if you're aware, if you see a fellow believer sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. Now, I believe this here is referring to ask God to deliver that brother or that sister from the sin. Now, you cannot ask God to forgive that brother or sister of that particular sin, but you can ask God to convict them, to give them the strength to confess that sin themselves. See, salvation is a personal thing. It's something that each individual is responsible for, and also sanctification and fellowship with God is a personal thing. People are individually accountable for what they do and what they do not do. Now, fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can pray for one another and try to encourage one another, but ultimately, the Christian is responsible for his relationship with God. Now, the same grace that has saved you is also the same grace that is going to sanctify you. Sanctification meaning that day-to-day process whereby you become more and more like Christ. And there might be times when you know your relationship with Christ will maybe go up and down, but ultimately, hopefully, it's going in the upward direction. There may be down weeks, up weeks, but ultimately you want to be heading in the positive direction rather than in the negative direction. You want to be heading closer to God, closer to Christ, rather than further away from Christ. It does not affect your standing as a child of God, but it reflects a fellowship aspect. You may have a relative that you may know, and they're still your relative, no matter if they're upset with you or not upset with you. They still are related to you, but because they may have done something that you disapprove of, does not make them any less your relative. And so the idea is to restore whatever that wrong was, and that's what the purpose of that's part of sanctification. Sanctification has three different phases to it. Sanctification and the concept of being set apart from evil or wickedness. But it has here, we have a brother. We see a brother sin. A sin which is not under death, and he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them. That's sin. And so there may be a case where you need to just really pray for your brother or sister in the Lord. If there's a problem, no matter how small or how great it might be, if it's something that is contrary to Scripture, if it's a sin, if it's clearly a sin by Scripture, if there's a definite verse, definite principle in Scripture, then the answer is to pray for that fellow believer. Pray for that brother, pray for that sister in the Lord, so that they would be restored to fellowship. And he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, what is this sin unto death? Difficult sometimes to understand everything, but if you look and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 briefly for me, with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are times when fellowship or God's children get so far out of fellowship or fail to observe certain things prescribed in the Scripture that God chastens them to the extent of death. Now sometimes, many times, more frequent than not, God does not have to chasten to the extent of death. Although it might be deserved, it's not. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So here in verse 30, we have here the phrase, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And then I'll finish the paragraph here. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So right there, verses 23 to 34 set off the thought there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the point is, many in verse zeroing in on many, verse 31, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, turning back to 1 John chapter 5, the failure for confession of sin put someone in the situation of being in jeopardy, of being chastened of the Lord. Either be sickly, and the scripture said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many sleep. Sleep being meaning sleep in death. And so failure to examine oneself, failure to confess sin on a regular basis to God through the mediator of Jesus Christ is wrong. Scripture says it in 1 Corinthians 11, it should be done. A man should examine himself. And here, in 1 John chapter 5, we have mentioned there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, again, this is the context of a relationship with a fellow brother, fellow sister in the Lord. If we know of someone who's committed a particular sin, we should pray for the restoration. We don't necessarily need to pray that God chastens them to the extent of death. We have to ask the Lord to convict them, to try and get them back on the right track, the right fellowship, to restoration. That's the whole goal, is for restoration. And if certain people refuse to be restored, in those cases is when God will take them in death. Based upon the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so during the time of communion and prior to the time of the Lord's table is when, and even not just then, but a constant thing, confession, restoration with the Lord. Fellowship should be intact. The lines of communication should stay intact. Occasionally, if you've ever been talking to somebody on the phone, there may be occasion when that line, that connection, is broken for some reason, whether it's your end, their end, or someplace along the network between it. But if the communication is broken, you try and restore that communication. Maybe something simple is from your home out to the telephone pole, a wire snaps or something. And that communication needs to be restored. And so, not to minimize our fellowship with God as a telephone wire, but fellowship, sin breaks fellowship down. Fellowship can only be at its best when confession, when things are right with God. Things are not right, then fellowship cannot be at its best. Its fellowship is broken. And God wants that fellowship restored. And so here in John, we have this record. We have the record of God's life through God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. We have the promise that if we ask anything according to God's will, He heareth us. And then we have in relationship not just to our own needs, but as far as our concern will spread out to others. And we ask for God to work in their life, God, to convict them of their sin, that they too can have restored fellowship. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So not all sin is punished by death. There are other ways that God chastens the believer, will bring the believer back through conviction and through other means that fellowship can be restored. And it says all unrighteousness is sin. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is that which is right. And what is our standard for that which is right? Our standard for that which is right is the Scripture. If the Scripture looks at it positively, speaks of it positively, then that is righteousness. That's right. Righteousness. If the Scripture forbids something, and it's done or Scripture is violated, that's unrighteousness. Violation of the Scripture, violation of God's principle is unrighteousness. And what does God say about unrighteousness? He says all unrighteousness is sin. We know, verse 18, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, what does it mean to know, and what does it mean to be born of God? Now, to know something, we know. We have this knowledge that from the time of salvation, an event that happened in the past, all into the future, we know something. Whosoever is born of God, a one-time occurrence that happened in the past one time and has a continual effect on into the future, sinneth not. Now, how can that be? Now, in the mind of God, God looks at us as if He's looking at Jesus Christ. That's who He sees. The word Christian means like a little Christ, or Christ-like. And so when God the Father looks at His children, the believers here on the earth, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it was because of the legal act that He performed. He declared the sinner righteous. If you're a believer, at one point in time, God declared you righteous. He didn't necessarily make you righteous. He declared you righteous. It's a legal act. And so from a legal standpoint, you are not accountable for that sin to the extent of having to pay for it in the lake of fire. But from the standpoint of your sanctification, you are responsible, you're accountable to ask forgiveness, to restore that which was broken. Just like from the standpoint of if you have, going back to the example of that family member. That family member is still your family member no matter what he or she does that may displease you. If it's someone that was born into your family, someone that's been adopted in your family, from a legal standpoint, they are still your family. And no matter what transaction was done, they're still legally your family. So from a legal standpoint, God sees us as He sees Jesus Christ. Although we may displease God, we may violate God's law at times, but the remedy is restoration, so that fellowship can be restored. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, if we keep ourselves, we will avoid being touched by the wicked one. And the way to avoid that is by staying in the Scripture, by staying in fellowship with God, so that we have a continual fellowship. Now, There will be temptations, there will be trials along the way of the process of sanctification. Different times, they may be greater than other times, maybe smaller than other times. But when failure happens, we seek to be restored to God's fellowship, to God's care. Because we do know that the devil would love to devour us, but he is limited to what he could do. Remember, in the case of Job had Satan had had permission to afflict and test Job, and the trials that came upon Job's life, Job still had the faith in God. He knew that his Redeemer lived, and today we too must do the same. And the remedy, of course, is confession of sin, forsaking sin, asking God for the strength. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the whole world out there, there's a world that is lieth in wickedness. The whole world out there is calling God a liar. They are the wicked ones. And so there's this influence out there. Every day, no matter where you go, no matter where you turn, the influence is there. No matter when or where you may go, or when or where you may have lived, there is that influence of wickedness. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. And they don't want to hear what the Scripture says. They want to deny it, they want to change it, and they want to call God a liar. But that's not, they are the ones that are wrong. The Scriptures are not wrong. And so we have this influence, well, we have the negative influence of the world, but we have a much stronger influence from God and from the Scripture. And we must lean towards the Scripture, we must rest upon His Word, we must stand upon what the Bible says, and if it contradicts Scripture, then it should be avoided completely. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him, that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Now, we know that the Son of God has come. That's a fact. That's based on Scripture. It's based upon what the prophets said. It's based upon the testimony of the apostles. All throughout the Scripture will tell us that we know that God, the Son of God, has come. And why did He come? One of the reasons, apart from providing salvation, making salvation available, by dying on the cross and being buried for 3 days and 3 nights and rising again the third day, and has given us an understanding. Now, given, here is that tense, the perfect tense, an action that took place once in the past that is a continual result on into the future, perfect tense. He has given us an understanding. Now, what is this understanding? Well, an understanding of truth, what truth is. We have the Word of God. We have the witness of God, the witness of heaven. And we have the truth. Have given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true. And who is this? It says, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The true God. Not a false God. Jesus Christ is not a false God. There are gods today, be mentioned in the newspapers, be mentioned in the news, that are false gods. They're not the true God. Jesus Christ is the true God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. And so he is the only way. No other way. No other way for justification. No other way for sanctification than through Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. In Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. No other way, no other means, no other source can we obtain eternal life other than through Jesus Christ. And John ends this passage in verse 21. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, interesting, he was writing to believers. Believers are the primary audience. And he's saying, he's telling them, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we know what an idol is. You all know what an idol is. It's not a physical type of image that people made out of stone, out of wood, or have somehow beaten into some type of image of something. And he's telling here these believers, keep yourselves from idols. An idol, to expand the idea, the concept of what an idol is, he's saying an idol is something that is taking the place of God, something that is giving worship, giving some value, some worth above God. And John here is telling these believers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This word keep in Luke chapter 4 or Luke chapter 12, verse 15 is used as beware. And again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, the word beware is used for this word keep. Same word, just instead of using the word keep, the word beware is used. The same Greek word behind it. So beware. John here is saying, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, don't get involved with a relationship with some type of idol. Now, you may be thinking, well, we don't really have blocks of wood or funny looking images today. I mean, there are some today in some circles of America, but primarily the church today doesn't encounter that frequently in their own home. But the idea is something that is going to be worshipped and put above God, no matter what it might be, no matter how small or how great it might appear to others. If it's something that is taking God's place, John here is telling them to beware, to keep themselves from those things that will hinder a proper relationship with God. The whole idea here in the end of chapter 5 is about the record, the true record, and the fellowship that we can have with Jesus Christ, that you can have with Jesus Christ.